let's turn to the book of Daniel, please, to the fourth chapter in the Old Testament. Father, we would ask for all these people that your Holy Spirit would talk to them. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would become real. We pray, Father, as we sit here, that you would stop time, that minds wouldn't wander. We pray for every soul here, that your power would come to them and they would get a glimpse of you in heaven. There's no reason for us just to go to church, Lord, if you're not going to be here. So we do invite you to just permeate this gymnasium and the overflow rooms and the cafeteria and the bookstore where all the screens are. And we pray you'd permeate the Horizon Broadcasting Network, those 60 stations in 60 cities, Lord, that are airing this. We pray you'd permeate the World Wide Web from all the people around the world and here in the USA, that you'd be real. You'd rivet us all right now. I pray, Father, for what you've done in my life, it could overflow into many lives. We thank you for the response in the last service of all the people that surrendered to you. And we pray as we look at Nebuchadnezzar's life, we'll realize that we're very fortunate people to have you to be so merciful to us. And Lord, that we're all living on borrowed time right now. So would you help us here? And if there's anybody listening, Lord, or watching or sitting here in San Diego that needs your power and your touch of a healing, we pray that you will heal them. We pray, Father, if there's any couple here that is going through a divorce or considering a divorce, you would show them that you can intervene. We pray if there are people here that have been lonely, filled with heartache, living in the past, you'll deliver them. We pray you'll set many people free this very hour, Lord. And I pray for all these people, Lord, that sit before you, that they would just get on fire for you. They wouldn't play a game about religion or Jesus or the Bible, but they'd be on fire for you. They'd be your servants, and you'd use us all together to help people be snatched from the flames of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fourth chapter, the book of Daniel. You've studied these first three chapters. You've learned a little bit about this man, Nebuchadnezzar, but actually, it's been mainly the first three chapters about God's power and this young man named Daniel that ends up running the whole country of Babylon. The greatest power ever known, most powerful empire, even more so, they say, than Rome. It would compete a little bit with the United States. We have much of the Babylonian system in our country. Our religious system is Babylonian, some of it. The priesthood is Babylonian. The confession booth is Babylonian. The holidays, New Year's, Babylonian. Saturnalia, they called it to the Romans when they took that. Easter, Babylonian. Christmas, Babylonian. Mathematics, astrology, Babylonian. Babylon, if you're not familiar, is in Iraq. That's where it was. Also, it was situated by the Euphrates River. And we know from the first book of the Bible that the Garden of Eden was in that area of the world. I always have found it interesting that area of the world is covered with sand. It's like God covered up the Garden of Eden and that it's filled with oil underneath that sand. And there's a prize there, but if we could really see what was under there, it'd make Avatar look like a Mickey Mouse movie. The Eden that God had this planet originally be. We're in our fallen state. These bodies are fallen state. We weren't created to look like this or be like this. We were created in the image and likeness of God that were very powerful, that could defy gravity, could walk through buildings. We were in his image, like Jesus when he resurrected from the dead. And we sinned, and that spirit died. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. So that second birth is something that some of you need and some of your family and friends need desperately. You don't need a religion or to follow a religious guy and let him do all the work for you and you say you listen to him. You need to have a walk with Jesus personally. The end is very, very near. Well, here's the story. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all the people, the nations, the languages that dwell in the earth, all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote this chapter. Your history books, you all studied him in junior high, high school, college, definitely. A brilliant man, a powerful, ruthless leader. You crossed him, he killed you. There was just no way around it. He just didn't have much patience with people. Well, he says right here that he wrote this. Look at verse 2. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. He wrote it. I thought it good. So he's going to tell you a testimony. And he is telling you in verse 2, I thought it good that you hear this. So during this time, I'd like to weave a little bit of my story of how I'm blessed to be alive. And I shouldn't be alive. Should have died many times. But had God not shown grace on me, this worship leader here wouldn't have been here this morning. Because he's my son. And he would have never been born. Or the gentle giant that got up and did the announcements. He wouldn't have been here. He's my son. And I would have overdosed. I would have been in an auto accident or beaten up in a bar brawl or something. It's by God's grace and mercy all of us breathe. Those aren't religious words. His grace is something that means unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. Some of you are sitting here and say, yeah, I should have died a few times too. His grace held you back from dying. It says, I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. Verse 2. This is good for you to know, he says. In verse 3, how great are his signs. He's given us signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. My grandma was a Christian. She married my grandpa, and he was a minister. And her father was very wealthy. He owned real estate, banks, a bank, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of acres. And he disowned my grandma because there was two things that my mom told me that he didn't really like. And one was immigrants. He was very bigoted. And the others was preachers. And my grandpa preacher was an immigrant from Ireland. And my great-grandfather, George Rose, was very possibly Jewish with a name like that. We're checking that out right now. And we could understand why he disowned his daughter if she married a Christian, let alone a Christian preacher man. But my mom grew up when her dad had died at the age of 26. He was a young man. There's a church building in North Dakota that has stained glass windows dedicated to him. I've read the newspaper articles of how packed the church were for that young preacher when he died and how well respected he was. But my grandma had a gift of intercessory prayer where she'd pray for people. She'd intercede. And I know that I was a target of many hundreds of hours of prayers of hers. She'd spend hours a day praying. My mother at 17 years old, she was a very beautiful woman. She loved to dance. She loved to play the piano. She loved the things of the world. And she left home. And God wouldn't let her leave home without trying to get her attention like he is with Nebuchadnezzar. She was in an auto accident with some kids, and she broke her back, and she laid over 2 hours on the side of the road before anybody came and helped her. Now, I didn't know much of my mom's life until a month before she died, she started talking to me. She had a rough life, I knew that. She had been married and divorced 3 times. And my dad was a raging alcoholic and abusive. And I know that wasn't any fun. And I know that she had to put me and my brother into a dysfunctional foster home, which was actually a farm, and there were several children on that farm. And it was a very unpleasant time, to say the least. And I learned at a very young age, 4 or 5 years old, to be an angry man. And one of the things I was looking for when I became a young adult was I wanted to find peace. I never had peace. I wanted to find the truth. Never had the truth. I wanted to find love. And I wanted to be loved. And I wanted to love. But I had learned as a boy that you don't let everybody get close to you. And I had learned defense mechanisms very quickly of who the bad guys are and who the good guys are and who to talk to and who not to talk to. When I became a teenager, by that time, it was rage more than it was just anger. And it would be something would flip me off. And thank God for after-school sports, because football, wrestling, and track would be a legal place you could take the rage out and the anger out. And when I was in high school, a horrible piece of news came on August 19th. I think there had been a summer football practice, and I was walking down the road with a friend of mine back to our apartment. And my mom was a very hard worker. She made, I think when I was a sophomore in high school, $50 a week. Our rent was $75 a month, and we couldn't pay it. We had been pushed out of apartment after apartment. Some of you have lived through that kind of thing. A can of Chef Boyardee was like going to a major restaurant. Sometimes there was only peanut butter to put on a spoon to eat. The lights were always being shut off, or the electricity, the water. It was a tough time for several years, but she went to work every day. She worked very hard. I learned a lot of things by watching my mom. I learned how that some people get a bad hand dealt to them in life, and I saw these things. I didn't know how I'd ever use them, but probably because of my mom's suffering, I'm able to accept the fact that I'm a minister today and that I can help people because I understand that hurt and pain. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and his army was the most ruthless. He had gold from dozens of nations that he had invaded. There isn't anything in this world that he couldn't have, and his kingdom reached around the globe, and his city is one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, millions and millions of dollars have been invested in Babylon. I don't know if you know this or not. If you're in the Air Force or a military pilot, you know in the 1991 war, under the first President Bush, the grid coordinates of Babylon were off limits for strafing or bombing. In the 80s, the Japanese gave a lot of money to help get this built up. If you look at the book of Revelation, you find out that Babylon is mentioned at the end of the world as one of the great world financial centers. And they are spending money on Babylon right now, today. And our Marines are there protecting that region right now. Now, when our two towers went down, the Muslims built two towers bigger than our towers that are now the World Trade Center financial buildings. I don't know if you know that or not. Ours went down, theirs went up in Dubai. Now, the economy has somewhat tanked in Dubai. And now I can see how it would move towards a new city, Babylon, and a new man rise up out of Europe, as it says in the Bible, and then a one-world government and a one-world economy. And as the president of Israel said 2 weeks ago, we're living in Ezekiel 38. The end is here. And as the president of Iran stood up and said, I am here to take every Jew off the face of the earth and level all of Israel. And now the Russians have stuck their nose into this. You're living in pretty powerful times. Very powerful and very exciting times. Nebuchadnezzar says this. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions upon my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, and they might make known unto me the interpretation of this dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name has been changed to Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven. It was so strong. The sight thereof to the very ends of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the fields had shadow under it. The fowl of the heavens dwelt in the boughs thereof, in the branches. All flesh was fed from this huge tree. I saw in the visions of my head sugar plums dancing upon my bed. And behold, I'd like you to look at this. Maybe you've never seen this before. A watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. You ever felt, since you're a little boy or girl, somebody is watching you? This is kind of mysterious. Somebody out in space watching planet Earth. And a panel of holy ones, one of the holy ones that was watching. He cried aloud and he said, chop down or hew down the tree and cut off his branches. Shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, for his portion will be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven seasons or seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. The watchers. And the demand by the word of the holy ones. Plural. To the intent that the living may know. The purpose is that the living people may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the weakest or the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, O Belteshazzar, you declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts began to trouble him. Then the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dreams or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate you, the interpretation thereof to your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heavens, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof was very much, and in it was meat for all, under which in this tree the beasts of the fields dwelt, upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is you, O king, you are the tree. You are grown, you've become strong, for your greatness is grown, and it reaches unto heaven, and your dominion is to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof of the earth in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until 7 years or seven seasons or seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling is going to be with the beasts of the field. And you shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall you pass over you, and until you finally realize, or until you know, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto you. After that, you shall have known that heavens do rule. So the watchers in this panel of holy gods, they're the ones that are ruling over this earth. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom of Babylon. And he spoke. The king said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Boy, what pride and what ego, huh? While the words was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is now departed from you. And they will drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they will make you to eat grass like an oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know the lesson, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Now look at this. His hair were grown out like eagle feathers. His fingernails became like bird claws or talons. He looked like a hippie. Bird feathers, hair past his shoulders probably. Fingernails that were like a claw on his hands. He had gone completely insane. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. And my understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High, and I praised, and I honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase or to humble. That's a hard lesson to learn. On August 19th, when I was walking home from high school, Penny Williams pulled up in a 1949 green pickup Ford truck. She said, Mike, as she pulled over the curb. Now, we lived in a neighborhood. It was a hood. It was the neighborhood. And she came from a different neighborhood, and I was surprised to see her in our community. And I said, Mrs. Williams, what's up? Her husband was my oldest brother's best friend. They were both in the intelligence service, the United States Air Force. They went to high school together. The Williams family owned bee, honey factories and all, that type of thing. They were very well known in Portland. And she said, well, get in and I'll tell you. I'll tell when I talk to your mom. And I looked at her face and I knew something was bad. And I said, tell me right now. And I grabbed her arm and I took the keys out of the ignition. And even as I tell it, I can see it in my mind. And I said, what's up? And she said, your brother David was killed 2 hours ago in an automobile accident in Sacramento, California. And I remember I swore at her and I yelled at the top of my lungs. And I said, that's a horrible thing to say. Don't ever say that again. When I walked up the stairs to we had a little apartment, about 300 square feet, maybe 2 bedrooms, a kitchenette. She said, I will sit with your mother on the couch, and if you'll bring a cup of coffee, when you sit down with the coffee and give it to her, then I'll tell her. Now, to go from the kitchenette with a cup of coffee to my mom would be a shorter distance, from this podium to the stairs right there. This is a very small place that we lived in, $75 a month, but we couldn't afford it. My mom was very proud, and she tried to do the best she could. But I heard a scream from my mom that I've only heard from mothers that have just found out that their child has died. Dads react in a different way, usually. Dads sometimes hold it in, sometimes kick the wall, punch a door, swear, go outside and curse. They handle it differently. But there's something inside of a woman. And that scream has never left my ears. And when I am with someone who's lost somebody, I'm always prepared for that. And I sat down next to my mom, and she grabbed both hands, my right arm, and she was in such grief, the strength that came through her. And I was lifting weights, and I was really strong for my size. She almost snapped the bone. The grief was that painful for her. I left our house that day, our apartment, and went out with my brother, Kent, and we went to find some friends from school We didn't know what to do. We were shocked. And I shook my fist at heaven. And I said, God, if you're up there, I hate your guts. I hate you. And from that time on, I became a rebel. I started drinking at 15. I quit high school. I just was not a bad guy. I wasn't a druggie. But I did drink too much as a young guy. And I did use drugs. But it was in rebellion against God. God was a phony. He was a hypocrite. I went to a Baptist church in junior high by myself. Nobody in our family went to church. I prayed one day in the seventh grade and said, Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead. I never read my Bible, never got to know him at all. And so I was a party boy in a lot of bitterness. And I went in the military at 17 years old. And I learned how to be a more professional drinker at that time, drinking with the big boys. And I always ran to alcohol, just like my dad. And I knew when I was 20 years old, I was drinking maybe a six-pack and a pint of whiskey at a shot. Alcohol just didn't faze me, I thought. So I was really messed up, left home, started traveling, came to California, hitchhiked around the country in the 60s. And I said, I'll never be a drinker. I'm an athlete. And I can tell you, and I remember the first beer I ever had. Oh, I would never smoke a joint. I can remember the first joint I smoked on a Sunday night at 5606 Seashore Drive in Newport Beach. Oh, I would never take LSD. I can tell you what the weather was like and where I was the first time I ever took LSD. All the things I said I wouldn't do, bitterness and anger and hurt, drove me to cover it up. And I had just a huge chip on my shoulder. I was mean. I wasn't afraid to get in somebody's face. I wasn't afraid for them to get in my face. What would you have to lose? So I ended up one spring break, Easter week, at Balboa Island, Newport Beach. And I was a beach bum, a literal beach bum. I'd surf most of the day, lay on the beach, drink beer. I'd just sit down with people that are drinking beer and start drinking their beer with them. They thought they knew me. I get invited to parties. And one summer, I literally made it from one party to another party without ever having money for rent. I'd go in on Friday night. They'd all be getting drunk. I'd get drunk with them and party and laugh and whatever. And then on Monday, they're coming out of their hangover. And by Tuesday, somebody say, hey, you don't live here. Who are you? And I'd say, oh, yeah, I was here at the party this week. And then I'd go down the street, find another one. So I was tap dancing and playing a harmonica on a street corner in Balboa Island, collecting quarters from cute girls for my pet puma. And some of them said, a pet puma? Who has a, you know? And this one girl I followed, she was visiting from New York or somewhere, and she was visiting her friends. So I followed her all the way to her friend's apartment. Now, you got to remember, I don't have a penny in my pocket, and I'm from Oregon, not from California, so I only know about two or three people. And food was always kind of good to have, you know, if you could find it. But I wasn't the kind that'd stand with a cardboard thing. I'd be a little more industrious. So she invited me into the apartment. There's four beautiful girls that lived in that apartment. And I saw the refrigerator door open up, and it was filled with food. And I thought, Eureka, I've struck it rich. This is it. So one of the girls, her name is Sandy, was having a birthday. And I heard about that birthday. And I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool. I can sneak into their party. And I could be there. They're really nice people. They're educated. They're better than what I'm hanging around with. So I bought a bottle of white shoe polish. And from the bridge connecting the Big Island to the Little Island, all the way down the canal to her house, to from the end, I wrote, Happy Birthday, Sandy, in white shoe polish. And then along the fence going up to her upstairs apartment and on the front door of her house, Happy Birthday, Sandy. She had no idea who did it or what it was about. In those days, you were able to call up and order flowers and charge it to your phone bill, and they'd bill you on your phone bill. So I ordered a dozen long-stem roses and sent them to Sandy and charged them to her phone bill. I ended up at her birthday party in her apartment. I fell in love with her from the start. And it was about 3 or 4 weeks later, she believed me that I was a medical student at the University of Oregon. And Yes. And we ended up in Las Vegas. How she believed me, I don't know. We ended up in Vegas, and she was looking for a way to get out of this, and I was looking for a way to get out of this. So we said, let's just see when we could do this. I was barefoot with a white T-shirt and a pair of Levi's on. She had a pair of pants on and a nice blouse, but she is barefooted. We're both beach people. We walked up and said to the lady at the counter, what does it take to get married in Las Vegas? And she said, well, give me $12. And we said, we just want to get married. Just give me the $12. She gave us a receipt, said, just sit down out there. Will somebody tell us what we have to do? Yes. About 5 minutes later, a guy in a suit opens the door, long hallway, and waves at us, come down here. Oh, he's going to tell us what we do. So we walked into that room, and I remember, my story is a little different than Sandy's maybe, but I remember some candles. And I'm looking at those candles, and he's asked how the weather was in Newport. He was just some small talk. Well, I thought he was going to explain it to us or run us through the wedding. And before we knew it, we joined hands and said vows, and he pronounced us husband and wife. I had no money. She had the money. I didn't have a car. She had the car. We picked up a guy in a bowling alley to be our best man in Las Vegas. I knew him from Newport Beach. He now lives in Las Vegas and owns rental properties. And he comes to church here when he comes to vacation in San Diego. So for him to see me up here and sit and listen, that's a miracle. I was somewhat raised in taverns. Portland's full of taverns. So her reception party was me and the guy from the bowling alley at a tavern around the corner from the city hall of Las Vegas, drinking beer at a bar, which I don't know if she's ever even been in a bar. I was such a loser. Her dad was very successful, wealthy, and he bought us a brand new house, gave us a car, did everything good to help his daughter get away from this crazy man. Long story short, we were married 2.5 years to 3 years, and Sandy wisely divorced me. I knew that I had really, really messed up this time, and I went into a spiral. I was seeking for truth. I was seeking for peace. I was trying to find the answers to life. I had gotten her involved in Eastern philosophies and reading books, and we were initiated into transcendental meditation by Mr. Olson, who was the Maharishi's right-hand man, lived with the Maharishi, lived in his home in Wilshire, Beverly Hills area, for 8 years. I remember that I had written a letter to the Maharishi saying, would you train me to be a guru? I'd like to be there when the Beatles are there. But God had a much greater plan. That week, after I sent that letter, I ended up in a church, Calvary Chapel. The Jesus movement was happening, and God had a completely different plan for me. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a guy that had it all together, and God took it away. I was a guy that didn't have it together. There wasn't much for him to take away. But here's what happened. When she left me, I went further into Eastern religions and philosophies and flying saucers and everything you could think of to get out to heaven to meet God. I believed all the isms and the ites and the Eastern thought patterns, Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, self-realization up by Swamis, Encinitas, Paramahansa, Yogananda. I did it all and couldn't find God. So one Sunday afternoon, I went to a party. And I didn't know these people. Had I known that they were drug smugglers and drug dealers and Satan worshipers, I wouldn't have gone to this party. I had nothing to do, and my friend said, I will be over with my girlfriend about 9 o'clock, but if you want to go over there, they're going to be partying all day. So around 4 o'clock, somebody gave me a horse pill, and at 8 o'clock, I started to lose my mind, and I knew I was dying. I said, take me to a hospital. I'm dying, please. I can't see. I'm losing my vision. And here's what I thought happened. To this day, I still don't know exactly what happened. But I saw the leader of the cult, who later, as a Christian man, I saw him at Calvary Chapel, and I asked him, did he think he was demon-possessed? And he said, yes. And he had a posse like Charles Manson that followed him everywhere, and they were bad people, and they worshiped the devil. And I think that Sunday night, I was going to be their living sacrifice. Now, I don't know if you've ever been near death, but when you get close to death and you know your time's up, there's no way out of it. That's the frightening thing about death. And this guy's loading, I thought it was a 45. And somebody else came up and started writing notes and interrogating me. And they took my shirt and shoes. I was standing in jeans. And they shoved me down on a couch after they tied my hands behind my back and put a bag over my head. And I knew I was going to hell. There was enough little Baptist remembrance about heaven and hell. I knew I was on my way to hell in less than a minute or two. And I cried out to God. I literally cried out to God. It was the little boy crying out to God, not the 26-year-old dude. God, I've looked for you my whole life. I've wanted to know you. And now I know I'm going to hell. I've lost my family. I've just not been a nice person. Help me. And at that instant, the Maharishi, Paramahansa Yogananda and Krishna were like spirits hovering in this blackness over me. And they were all laughing in this shrill cackled voice. And they said, hey, you guys, take me to heaven. And they laughed at me. And they said, we can only take man to death. This is as far as we go. Now you think of that statement. After reading the Bible, I realize there's only one that can take you out of the grave. The rest of it's just religion. Jesus is the only one that died on a cross for your sins, was buried in a grave so you'll never be buried in a grave, and was raised from the dead. And I knew I was in hell then. And at that instant, I don't want to make this dramatized, but the Lord appeared. And in my mind's eye, he was the Jesus from the felt board in Sunday school, the shepherd, the gentle guy, the nice guy. And he made a statement. He said, Michael, you have believed in me, but you have never received me. And I said, oh God, how could I be forgiven? One of my greatest sins was as a used car salesman. How could you forgive that, you know? How could you forgive me? Next thing, I was on the floor in the bedroom. Something went against my head. I have no idea what it was. A gun went off. More than likely, they shot it in the ceiling or the floor, or it had a blank, and they just held it close to me. But in my mind's eye, I saw this whole side of my face be blown off and splattered on the wall. And I left that house that night thinking half of my face was missing. I ended up in a mental hospital for 1 week, and then spent 10 months every week with a psychologist to get to believe that I was alive. 10 months to say, okay, I am alive. I would shave in the morning, my face would disappear. I'd be talking to you, you would disappear. My language, my sentence structures were, you wouldn't know what I was talking about if we were talking. I was Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. I'd gone insane. Now, I knew inside that I'd gone insane, because it was like there was a plexiglass around me that I just couldn't get through to all of you. And I couldn't get to you, and I knew, and I said to myself, one day you'll be crippled mentally the rest of your life. And after those 10 months, they spent 7 more months to get me to believe, okay, you're alive, but my face is missing. And after that 7 months, God's plan was that I would end up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And one night, there was a preacher. Chuck Smith wasn't there. And I was sitting on the floor in a sanctuary that held 300 people with about 1,200 in there. I didn't want to be seen in a church. I thought, lamest people in town are those Christian people. And I sat in the corner on the floor, and I thought, I know what this is. These are all guys that deal drugs. These Bibles are hollowed out, and they're full of pot. These cute girls here, they're only here to hit on the guys. I know what this is. And then they started preaching, and I thought, hey, I accepted Jesus when I was in junior high. Did that count, God? I stood up for you. And then the preacher said, is there a young man here or a young woman when you were younger? You accept Jesus, but you walked away from God, and you don't know him? I said, I just said that. And people stood up and said, I'm not going to stand up. How embarrassing. I'm not going to stand up. If you're embarrassed, he says, to stand up. I just said that. Then come over here to room 6 with us. We're going to pray for you. Now, I went in the room at 26. I was the oldest person. They were in their late teens and 20s. The hippies, they're all weirdos, you know. And I said, hey, I've been around the world. I know what's going on. These guys don't know. And that room filled up with so much love. It was like just a bathtub filling up. I could feel that love. But this guy looked like Jesus. He was a hippie from San Francisco that was an evangelist. And he went around the room, laid his hands on people, and prayed for them.
And all of a sudden, these people would start crying. They'd start singing. They would drop to their knees. They would lift their hands. They'd speak in tongues. Oh, this is weird. This is really, really getting a little strange. He comes around this circle of all the people in the room, and he comes up to me, and he says, he has the nerve to say to me, I'm going to lay my hands on you. And I went back like this and said, no, you're not. You're not going to touch me, buddy. I'll knock you across the room. Just get away from me. Relax. He laid his hands on me, and it was like I was standing under a liquid waterfall of love. Everything I had looked for just came out of heaven and just doused me overflowing. I had a bicycle, and I rode back to a house that I owned in Huntington Beach at this time. And I didn't have any money, so I had students live in the house, and they would pay me, and I'd live for free. But the students were all communists and members of SDS, the Students for a Democratic Society, my brother being one of them, and they could never get the idea across. So I tried to tell them, you guys are communists? Why did you be communists? I'm a capitalist. I own the house. I'm living here for free. You're making all my payments for me. They just couldn't get that part of it. Now, they were planning this night a riot to break out in San Diego State University's campus. This is what they did. They actually went ahead and did that. But I came in the door, threw the door open. I mean, at the top of my lungs, you guys, listen, I got saved tonight. I got baptized with the Holy Ghost. I can speak in the heavenly language. You can't believe it. You must be born again. Come on with me. Let's go. And that was Crazy Mike. Took me to the bedroom and closed the door. Oh, so I went to Christian bookstores, started buying bumper stickers. Jesus loves you. You must be born again. I put them inside the cupboards. I put them inside the drawers. I put them in the closets wherever these hippie commies were in my house. They would open a drawer, their underwear would have a bumper sticker. I put it under the toilet seat. They'd come in there and go, hey, Jesus loves you. Well, about a month later, I went to a prayer meeting, and there was a 20-year-old man sitting in front of me. Now, you got to imagine this. The Holy Spirit was so powerful, I believe he actually used the Jesus movement to stop a communist takeover of the country. The campuses were afire, and here's what happened. We had a room, a chapel with 300 seats in it, and there'd be 1,000 people for prayer, minimum. The floors were filled. The walls, people standing around. The Holy Ghost on Saturday night with the elders was just powerful. They'd bring crippled people in, and they'd walk out. Overdosed druggies that were just nuts, healed on the spot. 20-year-old guy turns around and says to me, I've got epilepsy. I believe that God could heal me. Now, I'd been reading the Bible every day for about 5-6 hours a day and memorizing scripture, and I just read that some friends brought a friend that was crippled and ripped the roof off because the house was filled, and they lowered him through the roof, and Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. I saw that kid's faith. And then the Lord spoke to me. And he said, Mike, his is physical, yours is mainly mental. You don't think I could heal you? I got up believing, and I sat down. Now, I don't know if you know what it's like to wake up every night and hear a gun go off in your head and relive being murdered and then run out in the street screaming and then every day have people vanish on you and the paranoia and the fear and then the failure aspect. Sandy had our second child. She wasn't talking to me. And when I sat down, Chuck Smith anointed me with oil, and the pastors came around me and laid hands on me. And in an instant, I saw a lightning bolt from the left side of my brain to the right side of my brain. And a small, still voice said inside my mind, Michael, little did I know, as a Bible verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And at that instant, God miraculously healed me. And it was like waking up with a 2-year nightmare, thinking I was dead. And I opened my eyes and I was back. I fell on my face and I cried like a baby. And I told Jesus that night, whatever I can do to help your kingdom expand, take me and use me. Please, Jesus, use me. Well, Sandy didn't ever want to see me. I wanted to see our kids. And I asked her, do me one favor. She didn't want to do it. I said, go to a hot dog roast, a picnic that the church is having. Because it was a baptism, and I didn't want to use the word baptism. She had told me, I've been raised in church. You've taken me on all these Eastern religion crazy things. I'm not going to go to your crazy hippie church or something. I said, just go to the baptism, to the hot dog roast. She goes down there. All the major magazines and the newspapers had pictures of 2,500 people being baptized in Corona del Mar. Thousands of people on the rocks and the hillsides and watching this. 10 o'clock that night, Sandy knocked on the door where I was living. And her cousin, who I think was the football coach at that time at Boise State. And they're dripping head to toe with water. Fully clothed. And Sandy looked me in the eyes and said, "Michael, you have finally found the truth." There was such a change in my life and her life that after 3 years of divorce, we were remarried. God gave me back my family. There's no way I could be standing in front of you if it weren't God. I know what Nebuchadnezzar felt like. I am not a good pastor. I don't know why he has me being a pastor. It's not my style. It's painful sometimes, and I don't like pain. I've wanted to quit and run thousands of times. A couple hundred just this last week. But the only reason I am in San Diego wasn't to be a name. It was for 10 people that wanted a Bible study. I didn't know that God would raise up more than 100 churches out of here. I didn't know that God would send missionaries around the world. I didn't know that God would start a preschool and an elementary school and a junior high and a high school and a school of evangelism and a four-year college. I didn't know that he would save tens and tens of thousands of people and turn things around. I just knew I loved him, and I wanted everybody I could meet in San Diego to find him through the scripture and through his son, Jesus Christ. Sandy and I love all you people. Whoever walks in these doors, we love. We have no agenda. We have no retirement. We have no huge investments. We don't know what we're going to do when it's our time to leave. But we'll know this, that we've seen God work, and we know God's alive. Johnny wouldn't be playing the guitar. Philip wouldn't be making the announcements. They wouldn't have been born. Megan wouldn't have beautiful Emmeline, Parker, and Chase, because she wouldn't have been born and they wouldn't have been born. It's amazing when you stop and think that little Jax and Cole and Jude would never have been born. Little Brody, our first great-grandson, would have never been born. Katie and Molly and Joshua and Janie, they would have possibly not been born. Mindy was alive, but Dave Love came here and he started the church in Denver. I could go on and tell you all the things that God did, but I think you get the picture. In closing, I'd like to say this, that you may not believe in God, but today, as the chief of the fire department in New York told me at Ground Zero, "Mike, we don't all believe in God." And I said, "Yes, sir, I know that." He said, "But this is probably a good time for us to believe." And I said, "Yes, sir, it is a good time for you to believe." One of the heartaches was that I had an illegitimate baby and I ruined a girl's life when I was 16 years old. The first night I met Sandy, I told her, "You wouldn't want to know a guy like me. I've got a baby somewhere I've never seen." She's always told me, "Find that baby." And do you know that God was so gracious? At the first ever Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie, I was standing with Greg and Franklin Graham, and somebody said, "Let's go to dinner." And I turned around, and there was a woman there from Ruth's house at Calvary Chapel Downey that adopts babies. And I said, "Hey, I don't know where they went." And out of my mouth, I'd never ever talked about this, said, "Could you help me find a baby?" I said, "What did I just say?" Didn't know where it was born or its name. Through the help of friends in the law enforcement world, we found that baby. Though I was in Portland, the baby was born in San Francisco. The family that adopted her moved to Florida. She ended up 2 hours drive in the Coachella Valley from us. And we called her. And the first thing she said to me, "Mike, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, sort of, yeah." "You mean I don't have to evangelize you?" I said, "Well, I don't think you have to." "Great. Well, I'm a Christian. And my father that adopted me was a Baptist minister." And I thought, "God, you are so kind." I sat with them for 6 or 8 hours. And at 2 in the morning, I left her house. And I said, "Thank you, Lord." As I was going out the door, her husband said, "Do you believe she's your daughter?" I said, "Well, I wouldn't want to hurt her, and I wouldn't want her to hurt me. She looks, if best I can remember, like her mom a little bit, but he said, what about the dates? I said, dates? He said, the dates. Here's what I'd like to leave you with. God loves you so much. He will move the universe for you. Listen carefully. My brother died on August 19th. This baby was born on August 19th. My mom's birthday was August 12th. This baby had a daughter who was born on August 12th. She is the mother of our first great-grandchild. I performed her wedding when she was 18 years old in Maui. Her youngest daughter, who was just homecoming queen at her high school and just won championship in water polo yesterday, a brilliant student, beautiful girl, she was born, the youngest daughter, on October 30th. Philip is our youngest son. He was born on October 30th. She had a daughter named Victoria Michelle, Michelle meaning Michael in French, never knowing that my name, her dad, was Michael. She was stillborn and brought forth without breath on March 26th, and my birthday is March 26th. I could go on and tell you other things, that God moved the universe to solidify in my heart that her hurt was taken care of. I've never had anybody ever love me like Sandy loves me. I've never had a friend that has been so faithful and put up with everything. If you think that I'm a preacher man, that I'm somebody in a corporation or an organization, you're missing it. I'm here for one reason. That's to win people in San Diego to Jesus Christ, disciple them in Jesus Christ, and send them out for Jesus Christ. I am not threatened by people leaving here and starting a church 5 minutes away or 10 minutes away. I am excited for them. I spent my time training them and helping them. I am thrilled to know that God could take 10 people and turn them into hundreds of thousands of people. And you're part of those people. Sandy and I love you. We have no alternatives or agenda, hidden or otherwise, but to help you know God. He resides in our house. He resides in our children's homes. He answered every prayer that we gave as mommy and daddies for those boys and girls to find Christian wives and Christian husbands. He has blessed us with a quiver so full of grandchildren. We have seen him do so much. He never stops to amaze us. And whoever you are, whatever you've been through, how dark the valley, how deep the pit, how sharp and excruciating the pain or the discomfort in your life, Jesus took it all upon him on the cross. He loves you. He will always love you. He'll never stop loving you. And may I encourage you that God loves you from the Bible. We have known in 1 John 4:16, and we have believed the love that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God stays in him. Then trust God's love. He's going to help you through whatever you're facing. 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of everybody accepting, Paul said to this young minister. For therefore we both labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those people that believe. You say, I'm like you, Mike, I walked away from God. Well, give your soul back to God. In Psalm 49, David the king said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. There isn't a religion on the world that can redeem your soul from the grave. But there is a man who walked on this world named Jesus of Nazareth that went into the grave and came back out and is alive and ready to come back any hour now. He will give you eternal life. Confess that you're a sinner. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 14:11 says, for it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if I were to give an account of Mike McIntosh to God, I would be in the fires of hell today, ladies and gentlemen. It's a serious thing, your eternal soul. But Jesus now gives my account. Father, he's a sinner, but he's saved by grace. Your mercy endures forever for Mike McIntosh, and my blood has been shed for every one of his sins. And at that, God says, put his name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. May you do the same thing today. Shall we stand and shall we pray? I had a father bring to me in the last service, a schizophrenic son. He started taking drugs in the fifth grade. His mind isn't all there. I was sitting on the edge of this platform and prayed for him. And I saw, and he was shocked, I think, because maybe for the first time, I saw his eyes sparkle when he got hope that Jesus would heal him. Let Jesus touch you. You say, well, I'll never make anything in my life. Jesus will make something of you. See, here I am, a high school dropout. Not a very smart thing to do. But God gave me the mindset to go and earn 3 master's degrees, and I have 2 doctorates. And I'm trying to get a law degree. Not because I'm some big shot, because it shows the glory of God that you can discipline yourself. Instead of wasting your time in dusty old taverns, you spend your time walking with him, and he will do wonderful things through you. And your life becomes a trophy for him, a jewel in his crown, that you can be like Nebuchadnezzar, say, I extol him, I praise him, I lift my hands before him, the great God of heaven and earth, and he's the one that rules in the kingdom of men. Would you surrender your life today to him? And if you would, do what Jesus called everybody publicly. As we sing, would you come to the front of the platform as I ask our pastors to come? And just trust him and let God's love cover a multitude of your sin and free you from yourself today, that you would truly be born again. Please come and we will pray for you. This will change you for eternity for the good. He will heal your past. He will give you a second chance. He will bless you beyond all you could ever think or imagine. And what he has planned for you, the Bible says, eyes have never seen and ears have never heard. Never has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I know in this world, don't really have much in the area of assets. But I got a wife, wonderful kids, wonderful family. And I've got Jesus helping me love other people. Just one person in every one of you could multiply this 10,000 times just by letting God take a hold of you today. Father, thank you so much for this story from Nebuchadnezzar that such a rich and powerful man would write in his own hand his faith in you and how that he saw the truth and the truth made him free. And again, from the depths of my heart, Father, thank you for being so patient with me. Thank you for being so gentle and so kind. And thank you, Lord, for loving me when I'm so loveless. I don't know why you love me. But before heaven and earth, I say thank you for giving me Sandy. She always reminds me of you, of unconditional love. And I pray, Father, if there's any husband and wife that is where we were, they would be willing to say, Jesus, would you come into our marriage and help us? If there's any young man here that is crippled because of his sex life or his alcohol or his drugs or whatever, may you give him a second boost of energy that his life will be productive. If there's anybody here that has given up a baby and their heart breaks over that, would you remind them today that you know where that baby is and you'll take care of that baby? If there's anyone here that has a doubt that you're alive, will they remember today that they heard somebody that once was blind but now can see, once was lost but now is found? God, may you touch every soul here and every family, and may we see our city turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.